Let us turn now to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And once again, we come back to the third chapter in Philippians chapter 3. We're taking somewhat random verses, looking at the way that the Apostle Paul is in this chapter, reminding us of what it really means to be a Christian believer, and how he himself views the Christian life, and how we are to emulate him and those who live like him. We were considering verse 17 last, or the time before last, where Paul gives the exhortation, "Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." And we could have gone straight on from there to verse number 20. We are to walk in that way, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no sense of any kind of break or discontinuity between verses 17 and 20, but we did point out last time when we were looking at verses 18 and 19, that Paul, as it were, interjects his own flow of thought, and he gives us this parenthesis in these two verses, because the apostle knows that while he exhorts us to follow his example, he knows also that many do not walk according to the teaching of verse 17. And we were considering last time, you remember these two verses, 18 and 19, the many who walk after their own flesh, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And the fundamental problem of the unconverted individual is that at heart he is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Christianity is not just a moralistic religion. It is not a, as it were, system of morality as such. It is not even good advice. It's not even exhorting us to live a good life. It's exhorting us to live the godly life. And the only way we can live the godly life is to die to sin and to self, and that means a crucifixion. And so the Christian man or woman is a crucified individual. And the very thing that the Christian loves and indeed depends upon and thinks about is the very thing that the natural man is opposed to. The preaching of the cross is, on the one hand, the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, but on the other hand, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it is the cross that makes the division. It is quite possible to admire Christ in many, many ways, and to admire much of the things that he stood for and much of the things that he said, and agree with him. Plenty of people agree with the teaching of Christ. But when it comes to the cross, the crucified life is the final offense to the natural man. What the cross teaches and what the cross requires is the offense of the cross, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5. If he was going to preach circumcision and legalistic views, then there would be no offense in the cross. But Paul was going to preach the cross. He was going to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified with Christ. That's the Christian man. Well, we go on from there this evening to verse number 20. And you notice that Paul links verse 20, indeed, with verse 17 in this "for." Why is it that we are to follow his example and walk after the manner of his own life? It is because, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want this evening particularly to look at this opening statement of verse 20, for our conversation. The word here for conversation is a word that means citizenship. The word is polituma, and it is a word that belongs to five different forms of this particular Greek group of words. And it means the commonwealth to which we belong, the country or the state to which we belong. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word occurs. And it has reference to the fact that the Christian is a citizen, ultimately not of this present world, but as Paul says, in heaven. And the word itself, of course, is linked to the Greek word for a city, the city-state, the polis. And there are those of you who know your ancient history will remember how the Greeks were very jealous and very keen of their citizenship. The Spartans were very proud to be known as Spartans. The Athenians were very proud to be known as Athenians. And they were jealous of their rights and their titles and indeed the name. So jealous were they that they in fact refused to combine together into one nation. And that led to all kinds of problems, civil wars and difficulties. And it's all recorded for us in that marvelous a panoply of Greek history that we know so much about. Well, this is the idea that Paul is taking up. And it's interesting that he uses this particular word writing to the church at Philippi, because the Philippians, as we know from Acts 16, they were a colony when they came to Philippi. You remember Paul and his companions to found the church at Philippi. And Luke writes it was a colony. And Philippi was one of the influential cities in the Roman Empire. And it was given special privileges as a colony. And they were, of course, Greeks. And they were proud of their position. Even under Roman rule, they did not lose the idea of belonging to a privileged community. And it's interesting that this is the word that Paul uses to these Philippian Christians who would be very conscious of their earthly citizenship and the privileges and the blessings and indeed the inherent dignity of being a Philippian, a member of the city of Philippi. And Paul is turning this idea around, and he is saying to these Christians who perhaps were inordinately fond of their earthly privileges and dignity, he is reminding them of the real position of the Christian believer. Our citizenship, our true commonwealth is in heaven, he tells us. Now we want to look then at this idea. And the first thing we have to emphasize is, what does the apostle have in mind when he says here, our citizenship, our country, our commonwealth, where we really belong, is in heaven, literally in the heavens? And the reason that I'm emphasizing this is because the idea of heaven or the heavens is used in different ways in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, you remember how Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so there is a sense in which the idea of the heavens and the earth, it constitutes the whole of creation. This is the entire universe as far as the Bible is concerned. But when we come to the way that the Bible actually uses the word heaven or in the heavens, we find that it uses it in different ways. And I'm emphasizing this because there are those who would, as it were, mock the idea today. If you and I today were to tell our fellow citizens that we in fact belong to heaven, they would regard that as the height of foolishness even to contemplate the idea that we belong to heaven. Because they would would misunderstand what we mean by heaven. So what does Paul mean when he, in fact, says we as Christian believers have our commonwealth in heaven? Is he simply speaking, as some would argue, from the ancient world view, where the world was viewed as a kind of a three-decker universe, the heaven, the earth, and underneath the earth? And there was heaven above and the earth, and in the bowels of the earth there was the fires of hell. Now, there are those who say that's what Christians believe. Well, that's actually not what Christians believe. Christians have never believed that. And even if Christians have, perchance, believed that, then they have believed that despite the teaching of the Bible, because the Bible does not speak of our universe in that particular kind of way. So when the Apostle Paul is using the word heaven, or when the Bible uses the word heaven, there are three different ways particularly in which we're to understand this word. And the context, of course, determines how the word is to be understood. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, first of all, the Bible uses the word heaven in the way that we use the word heaven. And we speak of the birds flying in heaven and the clouds of heaven. And by heaven in that sense, we simply mean the sky. And we simply mean the atmosphere. And everybody speaks about that, whether you're an astronomer or whether you're a primitive tribesman somewhere. That's the way we speak, because we speak from the earth-centered point of view. And we speak of the sky up there, and heaven in that sense is above the earth, in that limited sense. And so the Bible also uses heaven in that way, the birds of heaven, the clouds of heaven. And so there is that way of speaking. But then there's also another sense in which the word heaven is used. And that is, it is used concerning outer space. The sun, the moon, and the stars are in the heavens, according to the Bible. And we look through our telescopes, and the astronomers tell us, we look at the heavens. And what they mean is, we're looking at the heavenly bodies, and however far away they may be, that is also heaven. And even to our own generation, we use the word in that particular sense. And so does the Bible use the word in that sense. The heavenly bodies, the heavens, are the place where you find the stars, the moon, and the sun, and so on. And then there's a third way in which the Bible uses the word heaven. And that is what Paul calls the third heaven. In 2 Corinthians, you remember that strange experience that he had when he reminds the Corinthians of how 14 years ago, he says he knew a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things that he wasn't allowed to repeat. He saw things that he wasn't allowed to report. And Paul, so amazed was he, and so indeed strange was that experience, that he says, I can't even tell whether I was in the body or out of the body. I'm not sure how it happened. It was a most unusual experience. And he says it was such an exalting experience that there was even a thorn in the flesh given to me, lest I should be puffed up with pride at my visions and my experiences. But Paul there is speaking of heaven in the same way that he is speaking of heaven here. Because heaven in that sense, the third heaven, is the place where God is. God is in heaven. God reigns in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, he came down from heaven. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we believe he came down from the sky. It doesn't mean that we believe that he came from outer space. We don't believe that. We believe that he came from another realm altogether that is quite different to the sky and the space. It is different to the created universe. And wherever we may look, we will never discover, through our scientific researches and efforts, we will never find this heaven that Paul is speaking about in this particular place. Now, you and I may say, well, that's all very familiar to us. Well, it may be familiar to us, but the fact of the matter is we don't understand this in all its dimensions, because there's a great mystery here. Because we may well be able to explore from Earth, we may explore the sky, we may well explore outer space, but we will never be able by our own efforts to explore heaven. Heaven is something that must be revealed to us. It is something that must, as it were, come down to us before we will even begin to understand remotely what heaven is like. And even when God in the gospel has come down to us in Christ, I am come down from heaven, says Jesus. We still do not know a great deal about what heaven is like. We don't know where it is, what it's like, except those little glimpses that the Bible gives to us here and there. And every time that the Bible gives to us a glimpse of that heavenly glory, of that heavenly reality, it is always a place where the glory of God is and where all is beautiful, and all is well, and nothing that is going to defile will ever enter in there. Now, this is the heaven that Paul is speaking about. But the point he is making, surely, for our interest this evening, is he is speaking to us while we're on the earth. And what Paul is saying is, we are citizens of this world. These Philippian Christians, they were citizens of the polis of Philippi, but at the same time, we are also citizens of the heavenly city. And that means that you and I, as Christian believers, we belong to two worlds in a sense. We belong to the earth because we are made for the earth. The first thing we're told about man is that he's made from the dust of the ground. We belong to this earth. And so in some way, this earth and this heaven that Paul is talking about, they are linked to heaven in the great drama of redemption. And it is rather interesting, is it not, and indeed most instructive, that when the Apostle John, in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, speaks of the glory that is to come, he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I do not know what that means in all its dimensions. And there are probably things in that vision that we don't fully understand. But the point is, John does not have the view that this earth is going to be obliterated and we are no longer going to belong to this earth. We are going to belong to a new heaven and a new earth. And in some way, heaven and earth are going to be combined in such a way that we will belong as citizens to both. But already we do belong to both. The natural man belongs to this world. The Christian man belongs to this world. But we belong at the same time to another world. And what Paul is saying is our real citizenship, the priority citizenship, the place where we really at heart now belong, is we don't belong to this age. Because this world is being this heaven that Paul is talking about is being contrasted with this present fallen world. The tragedy of the natural man is he minds earthly things. Everything about his thinking has to do with things upon the earth. Now, Christians think about the earth too, because we have duties and blessings and privileges in this world. But the Christian is also an individual who, as well as being earthly minded, is heavenly minded. And there is nobody in the whole world is heavenly minded except God's people, Christian believers, because we belong already to that heavenly realm. We belong to the same place, the same order of being, we might say, as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Christ says in that chapter, they are not of the earth, even as I am not of the earth. Now, Christ was of the earth. He became flesh. And in his exaltation and resurrection, he still has a body. He still has the body that he was crucified with. He still is in the flesh. He is still a man. But it is a transformed, it is a renewed flesh. The incarnation is not undone in the exaltation of Christ. And when he comes again, we are going to see him as he is. And he is in the flesh, the glorified Son of Man. Because he belongs to heaven. But in a sense, he also belongs to earth. He belongs to the new heavens and the new earth. And when he says that his people are no longer of the earth, he doesn't mean totally not belonging to the earth, but he means we no longer belong to the fallen world in the way that once we did. We have been raised up, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. We have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that is the fact of the matter. And this is not a question of how we feel about it. It's not a question of whether we see it or have any kind of a perfect understanding. We may have very little feelings in the matter. And we may have very little understanding. But that does not in any way negate the reality. Those who believe in Christ Jesus have a citizenship that belongs ultimately to the heavenly realms rather than to the earthly realms. And that means that our whole new nature is a heavenly nature. We have been born from above, as once we were born simply of the earth, in natural, ordinary generation, like everybody else and everything else in the earth. It's all perfectly natural. You can explain it all away in terms of chemistry and biology and physics and so on, but the new birth is something that is from above. We are born from heaven, and we are born into heaven, and we are born forever now to belong to heaven. So what can we say about heaven? We can say it is the place where God belongs. We can say it is the place where ultimately Christ belongs. It is the place whence Christ came into this world when he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. It is the place from whence he is going to come again, according to the teaching of our text. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look to heaven for the coming again, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the place to which Christian believers go when they die. They go to heaven. And it is the place where the assembled glorious saints are, the heavenly Jerusalem, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is something that the people of God have always grasped, even in the Old Testament times, when they didn't have the clear teaching in the way that you and I have in New Testament times concerning these things. Nonetheless, their faith was such that they grasped in a glimpse that perhaps was dark, but nonetheless real. They saw that they did not belong to this world. And that's why we were reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11. Because in that chapter we have there the great narratives of the saints of God in the Old Testament, and especially concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how Abraham left out of the Chaldees, and he went into a land and he didn't know where he was going to go. He didn't know what awaited him, but it didn't matter where he was going to go ultimately, because he knew in a sense that he was called away, not only from the Ur of the Chaldees, but he was called away from this world. He was willing to be a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth, willing to dwell in tents with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Because we're told in verses 10 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham looked for a city which has foundations. He knew that he was a pilgrim, and he knew that this world was not his home, and the promised land was not even his home. Indeed, in the whole of Abraham's life, he never owned any part of the promised land except a place to bury his dead. He never entered into the inheritance. He knew that this land was going to belong to his descendants, but he knew also that this land was not their real home. Heaven was their real home. And he wasn't wanting to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. He could have done that. But he was wanting to go forward and to obey God's word, because he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for another country. That is a heavenly country, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. And you and I have got to have this same perspective. And we have that perspective by faith, because the word of God teaches us. I don't know what heaven is like apart from the Bible. I may have my own ideas now and again, and most probably they're not right. They probably are far too tinged with carnality and with earthly things. But heaven is a place where God has prepared great things. It hasn't entered into the heart of his people, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And I am sure that one of the experiences that God's people are going to have when they enter into the glory is one of astonishment and amazement. How can these things be? Because heaven is better than anything we have ever imagined. It is better than anything we have ever experienced. Now, this is what Paul is talking about in chapter 1. At verse number 21, he says this: "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." This is in chapter 1. And then in verse 23 of chapter 1, he makes this astonishing statement: "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart." In order to die, in order to evade the troubles of this present world? No. In order to enter into that glorious place, which is far better, to be with Christ, which is far better. We don't want heaven without Christ. And wherever Christ is, that is going to be heaven for us. To be with Christ is what it means to go to heaven ultimately, to be with Him. And this is the desire of every true believer. Because Christ has entwined Himself around our affections. When we consider what He has done for us to bring us to God, to bring us to glory, to bring us out of so great a death and that awful darkness, to bring us into this heavenly glory, this is the astonishing thing. To be with Christ is far better than anything we have ever imagined, anything than we have ever experienced in this world. And I'm sure we've had some great imaginations, and we've had some great experiences, I'm sure, as Christians, but they are all as nothing in comparison. Because to be with Christ is better by far. And this is what Paul ultimately is desiring. Now, the Christian believer desires to go to heaven. Not because the world is such a bad place that we can't, as it were, face up to its terrible realities. Of course we can face its realities. This world is not such a bad world after all, because it's God's world. And God is still holding this world in the palm of His hands. We must never imagine that this world is the devil's domain. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the devil is a squatter upon the earth. This is God's world, and the Lord reigns in heaven and in earth. But the fact of the matter is that you and I desire to depart from this world, not because life here is unbearable. Life is very bearable. Life is very good in many ways in this world. But because we have a desire for something better. The worldly man thinks of worldly things because this is his heaven, you see. This is the only heaven that the natural man is ever going to know. It is, as the Puritans used to say, the only hell that the Christian is ever going to know. And we desire to depart, to be clothed upon with our heavenly house, not to escape the troubles of this world, but to enter into the glory, because we've had a taste of something. The Lord is good, and we have tasted, and our appetite for heaven has been whetted. Now, even the Old Testament saints spoke of this. David, for example, in Psalm 23, you remember, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack no good thing." And he speaks about his life in this present world as being protected by the Lord, provided by the Lord, and even in the shadow of death, he need fear nothing because the presence of the Lord is with him. But what happens when life is over? Well, David tells us in the end of Psalm 23, that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David could put up with anything that this world had to offer. And he could not just put up with it in the sense of grinning and bearing it. He could put up with it with a measure of joy and confidence. The Lord is leading me. But always there was this great ambition that when life is done, to be in the presence of the Lord, to be in the house of the Lord forever, to be with the Lord, you see. To be with the Lord. To die is to be with the Lord. And that's what we would rather be as Christians. And every true Christian heart, in a sense like Abraham's heart, pines for that heavenly city. They looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham didn't mind whether he owned much or little in this world. And Ur of the Chaldees had lost its attraction to him with all its pleasures and promises. He was in love with the heavenly city. And that is true of every single Christian believer. And so when we have these desires and aspirations after heaven, this is not some kind of, as it were, escapism. This is not some kind of invented pie in the sky when you die. This is not some kind of make-believe for those who have weak minds. This is reality. This is Christian reality. This is the Christian hope that is set before us. Because Christ spoke about these things. "I will bring them home to God," he tells. He died to bring us to God, to bring us to glory, to bring us into heaven. "Even though he dies, yet shall he live." And our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that those who belong to him, he would raise them up and he would take them to that blessed place where he himself belonged. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you among the many mansions. And when I've prepared a place, and when I've prepared all my people, I will come again and I'll take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you shall be also. That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, I've got to press on because I was wanting to say other things. I was wanting to speak about the privileges and the duties that belong to this heavenly citizenship. These Philippian Christians would be aware that as members of the polis Philippi, as members of the Roman Empire, they had duties and functions to fulfill. And so it is with the Christian believer. If you and I are citizens of heaven, if heaven is the country to which we belong, then we owe it our allegiance. And that means that we are to be active in that allegiance. Just as if you and I would betray Australia, that is treason. And I don't know what ultimately the penalty is for treason, but in some countries and in some places in the past in Britain, it was a capital offence. You would be put to death for the crime of treason. Betraying your country is regarded as one of the most terrible, heinous crimes that men can commit. And if that is true in earthly terms, and the Romans took that very seriously, if you betrayed Rome, then you were going to be crucified, and that was the end of it. It was a capital offence. Now, if we betray the heavenly kingdom, we are in a sense, as it were, committing a kind of treason. And that means that we are to live as citizens of heaven. Our life is to be primarily heavenly rather than earthly. And this is the great issue for the Christian life. And this is what Paul is talking about in the second chapter, for example. At verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." The Christian believer is to evidence the reality. Just as ideally we are to be proud of our citizenship and live and defend the realm of Australia, because of the blessings that it gives to us, so the heavenly city. We are to fight for its defense. We are to serve its interest. We are to support the cause of heaven in this world. We are to attend upon the meetings of the heavenly minded. We are to listen to the heavenly truth. When the King of heaven speaks, we are to open our ears to listen and our hearts to obey, and we are to bow before him. You see, the life of the Christian is primarily a life of submission to Jesus Christ, the ultimate King. He is the Lord. He is the King. And even in this present world, we seek to obey the heavenly King. We obey God rather than men always. And so there are these duties that indeed are attendant upon belonging to the citizenship of heaven. But there are also blessings. Many, many blessings. And it's interesting the way that the Apostle Paul links in the Christian church with the Old Testament people of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, he tells us that the promises were given to the fathers in order that the blessings of Abraham, the blessings or the promises given to Abraham, should come upon the Gentiles. And so what the Apostle Paul teaches is that we, in a sense, enter into the same kind of blessed privileges that Israel had under God in the Old Testament. And that means election, God's chosen people. It means that God always is with his people. It means that God's right hand is stretched out for us, guiding us and protecting us. It means that God's promise stands, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." These are the privileges. You see, just as there were duties to Rome that were demanded by Rome, so there was a certain privilege in being a Roman citizen. You had privileges over and above those who were not citizens. You could have access to Caesar. Nobody could treat a Roman citizen with impunity. You couldn't lay a finger on Roman citizenships because they were protected by the authority of Rome. And in the same way, you and I as Christians, we have privileges and blessings. We have God with us. God is for us. We have Christ with us. We have the Scriptures, and the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures opens and interprets the Scripture to our understanding. We are promised grace to help us in times of need. We are given so many great and precious promises. The privileges of heaven belong to Christians even now. To such a degree do they belong to us now that the Apostle Peter can speak of them in 1 Peter chapter 1. He can speak of them as it were, having already come to fulfillment and glory, in whom you now rejoice, having not seen you love, whom though now you not seeing you believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, having been glorified. When you and I are justified by faith, we are as secure for eternity as the saints who have gone into glory. As one of the hymns put it, less happy, but not more secure. More happy, but not more secure. The saints in glory are not more secure as citizens than you and I are tonight as Christians. If we are in Christ, we're already in the kingdom. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews can speak in chapter 12, you have come unto Mount Zion, you have come unto Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have already come to it. It's simply a matter of entering in, exiting this world, and entering into the full glory. Already the glory of heaven belongs to God's people. And if that is true, then surely our lives should reflect and exemplify something of that glory. I think it must be something like this that Jesus means when he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Let your light. What kind of light is it that he speaks about? It is heavenly light, surely, in the darkness of this present world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our citizenship is in heaven now. And that means that if you and I were to die at this very moment, perchance, we would not have to go through some process of being accepted with God. We're already accepted to God. He has already forgiven us our past. He is already for us. And he would simply say to us, come up hither. And as Lazarus, you remember, in the Gospel of Luke, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and it happened just like that, according to the biblical narrative. So it is, because Lazarus was already in Abraham's bosom, in a sense, when he was lying at the door of the rich man in the parable. He was already secure, and his destiny was fixed. So there are privileges, there are duties. But finally, and on this I'm finishing, I was wanting to say more about these things, but the final issue is the destiny. The destiny is secure. The Christian believer is essentially an optimist. And there is something has gone wrong in the life of a Christian, in the thinking of a Christian. Something has gone wrong somewhere. It may be wrong teaching. It may be a phlegmatic spirit that has been allowed to dominate our thinking. Whatever it is, there is something wrong with a Christian who's a pessimist, and who sees life as only hard and difficult, and we're living in a terribly dark and gloomy world, a day of small things. Now, all of that may well be true, and I'm not denying a day of small things. I think the times around us are pretty grim, quite frankly, but that's no reason for us to be cast down. As one of the songs puts it, even when darkness overtakes us, there's no need for the heart to faint away, because after all, we do have a bright future. And the Christian essentially is someone who is optimistic. We have a forward look. We look forward to something. We have a hope that is never going to be put to shame. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him because when we see him, he is going to change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Verse number 21. And so here is the Christian destiny. Our destiny is fixed. We don't know when this will come to pass. Either we don't know when he will come to us or when we will go to him. But we know what's going to happen when either of these things does happen. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or in 5 minutes' time. But I nonetheless, all of us, know what our destiny is going to be. It is going to be with Christ, like Christ, glorifying him, admiring him. And at long last, in his presence, without sin, giving him all the glory and the praise, the dominion, looking everlastingly, never tiring of looking at him, never ever becoming bored with him, never becoming wearied with his presence, never becoming those who know him and find him wanting. No, no, no. Always at the feet of Christ, admiring him. That's the activity of heaven. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that's where we belong now. That is the realm of our truest existence, according to the Scriptures. Do we see ourselves like that? Do we see ourselves as just ordinary? The Bible sees us as most extraordinary. The children of God, the children of heaven, citizens of this invisible, glorious reality. That's what Paul says about Christian believers. And if you and I are true believers tonight, and if our lives are according to verse 17, then this is the glorious reality, and this is the glorious destiny, without exception, without any exception or exemptions. But we'll need to stop because time has raced away with us again. May God bless his word to us.